you would please turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time. God, I pray that as we open up your word, that you would be glorified, that we would be able to see you clearer. And so I confess, God, my need for the Holy Spirit to supply instruction, leading, and we together confess that as we read your word, we need him to be at work in our minds and in our hearts, that you would establish our faith and that you would bless this time. And so we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he finished, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. It is a bit uncomfortable for me to say this, and it might be a bit uncomfortable for you to hear it. I am of the opinion titled inaccurately. The book from which we just read is titled inaccurately, incorrectly. The author of it, Luke, he never gave it a title. As he was writing it, he never ascribed a title to it. He was just focused on recording history for someone by the name of Theophilus. And it wasn't until the second century, where after the letter had made its way to Theophilus, then it's passed around to the churches. Then the question comes, what do we call this thing that we read from? And so the earliest title that they gave it in Greek is the word praxis, which in my house, as my wife has been on her way to be a teacher, there's that word that has come up, and it has been this haunting word. And so the other teachers in the room might also say, I hate that word. It's actually quite a beautiful word because it means action. It means activity. It means practice. And so far, so great. I think that should be what that book is entitled. But where the error came is somewhere later in the second century, they expound upon that word, and instead of just calling it praxis, they say it is the book of Acts of the Apostles. But when Luke starts writing this, and you can double check it, it's chapter 1, verse 1, he lays out the fact that he wrote that gospel so that he could begin to describe what Jesus did. And so that gives us a hint that his motive here is that he is now writing as to what Jesus continues to do. And so it might seem simplistic, but perhaps we should start reading this as the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit. And you can dismiss this as semantics or me nitpicking. I've known a number of preachers over the years who seem to be really good at nitpicking. But here's why I confess all of this, is because I've noticed in myself that as I read through the book of Acts, that I think this is how it was. Past tense. This is how it was for the saints of old, the super saints of old. And in my mind, I have now made this almost totally irrelevant to being more than a history book. It's just simply something that was recorded as this is how it happened, rather than expecting to see stuff like this praxis out in my own life. Rather than expecting that the Holy Spirit who was at work in the first century church like this would also be at work in the 21st century church like this. One of the reasons for this whole series going through the book of Acts and looking at the basics of the Christian life is that we should be reading this thinking that what we're reading is common. Not menial, not lower, not everyday nothingness, but that it should be the expected experience of every single person who believes on the Lord Jesus, because every believer is supplied the same Spirit that was at work in the first century, that is at work in the 21st century, that is at work in people like Apollos, that is at work in people like you. You see, God always, always, there is no other way that he does this. God always takes ordinary men and women, sinners who were once alienated from him. He calls them, he saves them, he equips them, he empowers them to live like Jesus. That's why in Acts chapter 18, sandwiched in between Paul's apostolic adventures, there's this account of an ordinary husband and wife discipling some guy who came out of nowhere. Now, you look at that text and you say, wait a second, it says a native Alexandria. Alexandria isn't nowhere. And even if your only knowledge of Alexandria comes from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you would still recognize this is a significant place. It is a melting pot of Egyptian and Greek culture. It was known for containing one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It had a tremendous library. It was a center of great learning. So I don't say out of nowhere to diminish Alexandria. I say out of nowhere because here we have been reading about Paul. Here we have been reading about this missionary journey. We've been reading about Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18. And then out of nowhere, without warning, without prompting, enters Apollos. He just shows up in Ephesus, ready to be useful. In the few verses that we read, he then shows up in Achaia, ready to be useful. If his name sounds familiar because you've read the rest of the New Testament, you'll know that he'll just show up in Corinth, ready to be useful. And there's a dominant theme in that, isn't it? Not just that he just shows up, but that he's ready to be useful. God uses those kinds of people. Not those that we would naturally say, oh, they're gifted, they're leaders. But instead, he uses those people who would say to the Lord himself, I would be useful if you would just use me. I want to be used if you would just use me. Now, we could very much do that thing where we read through this story and we read about Apollos and we make him into a great hero. We cite his resume, things that have been listed here. And there are a lot of great things that are written about him in this text. And these are things that, quite frankly, I would love to have said about myself if they were true. They are things that we should want to be said about ourselves, if they are true. That we would be competent in the Scriptures. That when we speak and when we teach, it would be accurate. That it would be bold. That it would be powerful. I think that this is how Apollos was gifted by the Holy Spirit. And I think that verse 25 indicates that, as it mentions that he is fervent in spirit. I don't think that that's just describing the fact that he's a go-getter, that he is uppity, that he has tons of energy. I think that's very much pointing out the reality that the Holy Spirit gifts individuals. Some of them might have some natural talent, but he works with that. He shapes them. He hones them so that they would be even more useful for the Lord. And that's what Apollos brings to the table. Readiness to be useful. If there was some road that I could point you toward, as far as if you want to head down this pathway, where do you begin? I think we see it in verse 24, competent in the scriptures. He does the legwork. He's somebody who recognizes that if I want to get to know God, I need to get to know him through his word. If I want to be useful to God, I have to know what he wants, what he thinks, what he would do. And the only way to know those things is to be confident in the scriptures. Your gift may not be in public speaking. In fact, one of the things that I have noticed, especially as we look at Advent and we try and bring up different people from the congregation, there are a number of times where we can be speaking friendly, but the second I hint at, would you like to stand up in front of others and do an Advent reading, they then act like I am their worst enemy. Not a chance, they say. Why would you subject me to this kind of a thing? I recognize your gift may not be that way. It doesn't matter what your gift is. It doesn't matter how the Holy Spirit gifts you. What matters is if you want to be useful to him, we all start off at the same place, and that is be competent in the scriptures. If we start off on that path, God will supply the rest. God will give us what we need to follow through on the gifts that he's given us. Now, reading through this, we might esteem Apollos, say, what a great man here, everything is going for him. But there's one deficiency. There's one thing that he lacks, and that is he only knew the baptism of John. This is a term that comes up a number of times since the Gospels. It's a reference to John the Baptist. John the Baptist starts off the Gospel story as one who came preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. And how he prayed, or at least one of the ways that he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus, is by introducing this idea of baptism for repentance. It was rooted in Judaism. It was rooted in the Old Testament of washing yourself before coming to God. And so he, by the instruction of the Holy Spirit, takes it and shows people, if you're preparing to meet God, be clean. And so they would go through this process of meeting him at the river, and they would be baptized, but they would be expressing, and here's the important difference, they would be expressing, I want to turn to God. I want to repent. And if we just stop there, there'd be a number of times where we might think, what's wrong with that? Because when we talk about baptism, when we talk about somebody coming up and being buried underneath water and being raised to new life, one of the key ingredients that we must discuss is that I have repented. I have changed my mind. It's no longer me who's in charge. I am living for the Lord Jesus. Repentance must be discussed. So what's wrong if Apollos only knows the baptism of John? If you stop at the baptism of John, a baptism that is only for repentance, you are missing out on the key blessing of knowing the Lord Jesus. First and foremost, because there is a promise that comes in being baptized into Christ, and that is that as you turn to him, recognizing that he is the one who is doing the turning, recognizing that he is now coming to live within you, that he is changing the way you think, the way you love, the things that you think about, and the things that you love. He lives in you. That's why when we read through Acts chapter 2 and verse 36-38, there is this confrontation within this whole crowd of people who are listening to Peter preach about God's history and his involvement. They interrupt him and they ask, what must we do to be saved? He expresses repent. And then he expresses be baptized, and he clarifies for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If Apollos had remained where he was, he would have shown a desire to turn to God and might never recognize that God empowers people so that they might follow. So then enters these two individuals, Aquila and Priscilla. I know that I have mentioned them in the past, in the distant past, and I know that when I have mention them, I would often refer to them as a husband and wife team. And I realize, and again, this might be nitpicking, but I realize that that might be misleading. Because they were married, sure, but they just did what they thought God led them to do. It wasn't some formal appointing. It wasn't like a bunch of professionals got together and they said, who are we going to hire for this task? They were just simply a husband and wife who loved the Lord so much that they said, we're going to honor God in all the things that we do, in all the circumstances that we're in. And so Acts chapter 18 starts off and it tells a story why we are introduced to them, why they're on the scene now, and that's because they've been kicked out of Italy. Because the emperor hates the Jews so much that he would kick all of them out. And it just so happens that they find their way in Ephesus. And they want to be useful to God as well. And so together, as a husband and wife, they come alongside of Apollos. And they teach him more accurately the way of God. Now, while the text doesn't mention it, we infer from it, I don't think that we would be wrong that the key issue that they discuss is correcting his view of baptism. Because they recognize that if he just stopped at repentance, he would be lacking in knowing the Lord Jesus. What this text describes in just a word is discipling. It's not an everyday word. In fact, some of you, this might be one of the first times that you hear it, because you probably will not hear it outside of circumstances like these, a religious setting. You might hear it said of cult leaders and their followers, and you might hear it of religious leaders and their followers. But this text gives us a snapshot of how we should define the word discipling. Somebody comes alongside of us and shows us how to follow Jesus. So it happens at the very start. I mean, that's how we all became Christians. If you are a Christian, you should be able to think in your mind and hold a picture of somebody who introduced you to Jesus. For me, my mom and dad, I I might have some complaints about the house that I grew up in. But I am forever thankful for the fact that my parents taught me about Jesus. And so I'm going to have them in my mind when I think about this. Who introduced me to Jesus? It was my mom and dad. But discipling does not stop there. You should be able to think of several people who have helped you along the way to follow Jesus more accurately. And so in my mind, as I read through this text, I might think of my mom and my dad. But I'm also going to be able to interject other people's faces. And I think of my pastor growing up, one who at 8 years old came alongside and said, "Would you like to preach?" And I looked at him like he was my enemy and said, "What do you think?" But over the years, he taught me not only how to preach, but how to be a Christian. It doesn't just start in childhood. I think of my brother-in-law. I thank God that my sister married so well, because over the years, he's been a phone call away. And I have all these questions that I would love to have answered. Show me how to do this. I have a friend that I meet with on regular occasions, and we talk through how to live as godly husbands. I'm thankful for people in this room. I'm going to be thinking of their faces, elders who have come alongside, who have corrected me, who have supplied what I was lacking. The life of every single Christian should be marked by ongoing discipleship. If you look at what was said of Apollos, you're going to come away thinking that same exact thing. Because we infer he had been instructed. Somebody came and they discipled him. They said, "I want to introduce you to Jesus." And then he, as a follower of Jesus, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So he looks to disciple other people. And while there's a lot of times where we might make that narrow view all that discipling is, we then still see this loving couple who come alongside of him, and they explain more accurately. And so even though he is a disciple maker, he still finds himself being discipled still. A few years ago, I drove out to Paxton, Illinois for the funeral of a man that I had never met. But it was the father of a good friend of mine in college, somebody who I still remain in contact with, who just happens to live in Texas. So all of our conversations are long distance. But I knew that his father was declining, and I knew that his father had passed, and I thought Paxton, Illinois is not that far. And I drove out to see my friend and to support him in that need. And he gave his own father's eulogy. And he stood up and he spoke about his father, the pastor. And he spoke about his father, the Christian. And in this room, he poses to everybody. He says, "I wonder how many of you would say that you came to Christ because of my dad? And if that's your story, would you please stand up?" And in that room, I was the only person seated. In fact, it was one of those moments where I looked around in amazement and I thought, "I am jealous." And what a testimony of a life lived for the Lord Jesus. And that was the point that my friend Nathan was trying to get across. The legacy of a life lived for the Lord Jesus. And while I walked away from that, and for several months and now probably even years, I have thought, man, this is just such an incredible story. I think there's something that I still missed. And that while 99% of the people in that room might have heard about Jesus from that one man, I guarantee that the Christian that they became was more likely due to the 99% than it was to that one man. Because that's how it works. That's how the Lord has designed it. That's one of the reasons why He has given us the church. And so what I would like for you to do, and you can do this later on so it's not so obvious, but I want you to look around the room. And I can see that you're listening so well. I want you to look around the room. Because these people will help you follow Jesus. These people will help you be more like Jesus if you would just let them. And that's the goal, right? That we would be more like Jesus. If that is the goal, these people can help. These people should help. I think one of the greatest wrongs that the American church has done is to set somebody in my position as being the top of the pyramid, rather than seeing that my role is to preach, our role is to come alongside of everybody and shepherd. That's something that we do together. God has designed it so that other believers, iron would sharpen iron. I don't mean to make this awkward for anybody in the audience, but I'm probably going to, so my apologies in advance. Today, at the end of this service, we are going to see somebody who is being baptized into the Lord Jesus. So you came on a good day. You get to see somebody start off on the right foot following Jesus in baptism. My unique perspective, I have been able to see what a number of you have not. I can attest that the person who is being baptized has gotten to this point with the help of many Christians. A lot of people have chipped in. But if that's where it stops, today is a day just like any other. If this young man is to continue on in the faith, he is going to need many Christians to come alongside of him. And it doesn't matter the day that I say this on, and it doesn't matter who it is that I'm speaking about. I can go down the list and I can pick every single believer in this room. You might have been led to the Lord Jesus by one person, but if you're going to walk beside the Lord Jesus, it's going to take a whole lot more than just one. There is a necessity for us as believers to disciple other believers. Some of you, if your mind works like mine, you might be sitting there thinking, okay, this is great. I'd love to do it if I only knew how, and hope that I would stop here. Because if I stopped here, then we're all without excuse. Sounds great. We should do it. I just don't know how. So I'm going to tell you how. Here is how we disciple other people. Now, where I would like to begin is with how you or I should receive discipling. I think that's the appropriate way to start off, because I don't want to encourage this idea that I am always right. I can't stop myself from telling this story. I read about a bank robber who went in and all the tellers were listening to him rob the bank and could not understand how brazen he was in front of the cameras without wearing a mask. And this man who was of sound mind was of the opinion that if he just put lemon juice on his face, it would disappear like the ink that you write in lemon juice. It fascinated a number of people, law enforcement officials, of course, but it fascinated a number of psychologists, and it's where the Dunning-Kruger test comes in. I think that's the right name of it. But it showed that people who know the least think they know the most. And it's at that point in this story where I realize I am as foolish as that bank robber with lemon juice on his face. There is something about us where we will entrench ourselves that we know everything, not recognizing that we need some help. There is a humility that is required if we're going to talk about this any further. If I want to be like Jesus, then I need to recognize that I might be wrong, that I might not have it all figured out. And it should produce in us a desire that I would be more accurate, that we would be more accurate, that we would be presenting God with people who were as perfect as possible. I know we don't like that term. I know that that might produce in us this sense of legalism. Oh, I'm not perfect. But don't you want to be better? Don't you want to give God more? I do. I am not perfect, and neither are you. But I'd like to be better. And if that's the case, then I'm going to need to listen when somebody comes alongside and says, we need to work on this. My second bit of directive in this. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke about having godly friends, and I still hold by that. That is a blessing that God gives. Find some godly friends. Surround yourself with godly friends. But don't surround yourself so much with your usual sphere that you are excluding people who are beyond your age or your interest, thinking that they have nothing to offer you. I think that's where we make the mistake. John, he advises the church, let the older women teach the younger women. Let the older men teach the younger men. And there is something that we often miss out of if we're only surrounding ourselves with our closest friends who are like us in age and interest. There are some people who are standing on the doorway of heaven. And it would be good for us to know, how have you lived a faithful life? If you had it all to do over again, what would you avoid? What would you run to? I still remember there was a woman who used to attend our church. She retired, and she was going to move and be closer to her family. It's one of the few acceptable ways to leave our church. It was hard to say goodbye to her. And this was like 14 years ago, but she stood up in front of everybody and she said, now that I'm retired and have been for about a year or so, here's something that I wish I had thought of earlier. Don't wait for retirement to follow the Lord Jesus. we should listen to the people who've gone ahead of us. We should be eager to listen to those. For the book of Proverbs speaks about gray hairs as being like a crown upon someone's head. Then let's bow, so to speak, to the wisdom that they've acquired. Now, I'm going to gently turn the coin over and talk about how it is that we disciple somebody else. There are people out there who are enjoyably critical. That's a nice way to put it, right? Maybe you have somebody that comes to mind whenever I mention that. It's been Thanksgiving recently. Maybe you have somebody in your family who is just there. It seems like they're waiting to point out where you're wrong. If you have that attitude, you need to repent. And I would point you to the text that we had read, and I would point out to you that you don't get even a hint of that from Priscilla and Aquila. It's not as though they enjoy this. It's not as though that they are eager to do this. Instead, they recognize here is something that is going to inhibit his relationship with Jesus. That's the clarifier. Not an I'm right, you're wrong kind of a thing. Not an I can't wait to give my 2 cents on every single thing. It is instead recognizing here is a fatal flaw. How can we help this man? How can we help him so that his relationship with Jesus is richer? That's why they correct Apollos. And frankly, that's also the reason, if you read through Acts chapter 18, you also see Priscilla and Aquila going into the synagogue, reasoning with people, is because they actually have a care for others. Even others who are not yet believers, wants the best for them, wants Jesus to be glorified in them. I don't have a neat term for this next bit. I'm sorry. I'm only going to tell you a history. As a pastor, one of the things that I have seen is when people have a disagreement about biblical things, it seems to be an opportunity for them to throw up walls and to throw out the people who disagree with them. And for that matter, I have not seen a more divisive issue or divisive subject than the subject of baptism. There have been people in the past, it was a previous ministry, I had said something about baptism, an individual hearing me thought I was wrong, they decide they're going to leave my church without saying a word, go to the next church and badmouth me, and so it wasn't until a year and a half later I hear back from the other church's leaders about correcting my view of baptism. There's not a hint of that in this text. That's not how you do it. You don't immediately say, they're not of the same mind as I, kick them out. Instead, there is this recognition, we both love the Lord Jesus. How can we be better at it? I think that if churches understood that better, we would stop with the divisiveness and we would see Christ exemplified in us a lot more clearly. My friends, the reality is that as Christians, you're not only called to follow Christ, you're called to disciple other people, you're called to be a disciple of other people, and so it should be that when we stand on the day of judgment before the Lord Jesus, we should be able to say, here are those that I spoke to about you, and here are those who spoke to me about you. That is the reality of our life with Christ, that it would be driven by discipleship. I'm here to follow Jesus. You're here to follow Jesus. We're here to help each other follow Jesus better. God, I pray for your help in this. I pray that through all of this that we have been reading, that you would be shaping and forming us so that we might give something to you that is worthy of you. Because that's how we want to live, that's how we want to function as a church body, that we would be worshiping you with something that is worthy of you. And so I would ask for your help, God, as we talk about discipleship, as we think about how to disciple other people, as we live out receiving help from other people. We confess our complete need for the Holy Spirit's supply in this, because there are a number of times where our ego and our pride gets in the way. There are a number of times where our laziness gets in the way. And if we're going to be honest, our own sin. And so, God, I pray that you would be at work in us in this way. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.